The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
A church in Chicago is causing outrage over a plan to fast from whiteness this Lent.
Throughout the season of Lent, we are continuing our spiritual practice that we are calling fasting from whiteness. We are choosing to place at the very center of the worship life of this church the voices of Black people, Indigenous people, and other people of color.
Now, I'm all for fasting and praying, but it seems like they missed scripture with this move, right?
Oh, brother, let me tell you something. To racialize the most high holy season in the Christian calendar, as I said, is a case of, at best, wokeness gone mad. If these misguided white liberals want to do something, they need to challenge the theft and misuse of tens of millions of dollars by the Black Lives Matter organization. That misappropriation and theft, which to date still hasn't gotten the autopsy that it deserves.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, good afternoon. It's good to be with you. Let's start with this story. I just want to get into this. I was shocked when I saw this morning. I'm going to throw it out to you. And all I can do is say, let's pray for unity, right? So we should be doing. There's a Chicago church, and they are, quote, fasting from whiteness, right? During Lent. Doesn't sound very Christian, right? They're ditching hymns written by white people. Just to be fair, this is not an African, you know, American church where they say, oh, we don't want white people's songs. It has nothing to do with that. These are the pastor of this. The people involved, they're white. They're actually white. To that audio that we just heard there, I think that was Reverend Eugene Rivers calling out these guys as being misguided white liberals. Maybe their intentions are good. You know, I was sitting back here. When I first heard this, I thought, you talk about not wanting to be prejudiced. You're being prejudiced in your attempt not to be prejudiced. You're being racial in your attempt not to be racial, right? By saying, oh, we can't have anything to do with whites. It's ridiculous. Let's stop looking at the pigment of someone's skin. What does it matter whether someone is white or black, whether they have any variation of skin color? What's it matter? What's it matter? I mean, To the pastor's point, I think there is a misguided mindset here. People trying to be so politically correct that they've grown blind. They're saying our music, they missed the gospel, as you also heard. And I think that's such an important point. You know, you're supposed to be, this is Lent, one of the holiest times of the year. And you miss the very fundamental essence of what Christ taught. You know, I don't want to belabor this too much. I don't want to go too deep into this. Just something to put on your radar there. Say a prayer for them. The church reportedly fasting from whiteness. They claim they're open and inclusive. They're a Christian community. They value people of all races and ethnicities and cultural identities and gender identities and sexual orientations. And so they're all inclusive, but you can't have white music. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, although I don't know how you can come up with, you know, I don't know how you can come up with that position. I really don't. It's crazy. I want to share a quick email. Came in from a listener yesterday, and I want to just address this to everyone who's listening, because I think it's important. In light of some of the topics I talk about, like this, yesterday we talked about gender and some other issues that were making the news. I think we started the show yesterday talking about womanhood is what it was, you know, and the fact that 50 Democrats couldn't identify it. Somebody else emailed me today, well, there's some Republicans that can't either. That's fair. It's not a partisan issue. Yeah, if a Republican can't identify what a woman is, I have a real problem with them too. I don't care what their political flag is. It's not about politics. It's about the ideology of our day. It's about this intellectual blindness that we see so many going on. So I had a guy who wrote to me the other day, and I'm not here to bang him at all. I'm just, I wrote back to him and said, hey, I'm glad you wrote. He says, I listen to the show often to get a break from the depressing news around us and a glitter of hope. I turned to your show and I had to turn it off. Look, we're in bad shape. The Lord's allowing us to destroy ourselves. I'm not confident the U.S. will survive in spite of all of our prayers. Trans, anything goes, same-sex marriage. We're at the point of a no return. I just can't listen to depressing topics. I thought Relevant was an escape. Thanks. I'll keep his name anonymous. I think it is an escape. And to your two points, one, we could talk about these issues. This show is a news and issue driven broadcast, right? That's what this program is. You tune into Patrick Madrid, you know what you're going to get. Tune in the Inner Life with Josh, you know you're going to get spiritual direction. You tune into this show, you know you're going to get a look at life. You're going to get brought up to speed on the most important issues of the day, the latest news through a moral lens. I'm going to try to give you a perspective on it that is both moral and especially Catholic. You know, we need to be in the world, not of it, right? We are in the world, not of it. We're called to transform it. And, you know, I wrote back to the guy, and he wrote back, and I asked him to pray for the show. Because I said, well, if you would have stayed tuned, you would have realized that yesterday, you know, we heard from a woman who had an abortion and how much she regretted it. We had a former porn star on and how he was in 1,000 films, and God's grace reached him, and he converted. We talked to a Rwandan genocide survivor yesterday on the anniversary of the Rwandan genocide. We talked about the Beads of the Seven Stars. We prayed to chapel. We did a lot of things, right? But I tend to open the show with some news and issues. And I think it's important that we have a moral perspective on these issues. Because the culture and mainstream media and social media is a poison pill. And too many people are swallowing it. The antidote for that is Jesus Christ. It's a perspective on it based on our faith, right? Through the eyes of our faith. If you watch the news, you're going to get depressed and anxious. If you continue to consume the news and the social media, you're going to become indoctrinated. That's what happens. That's why we see this great intellectual blindness that's out there that I talk about. I think Relevant is the antidote to that. You get everything here from prayer to catechesis to teaching to dialogue and exchange, right? You get the news, you get the issues of the day. I mean, that's the beauty of Relevant. And there's nothing like it on the radio. There is not another network, and that's not to bash anybody else who's trying to do Catholic work, but I think Relevant Radio's apostolate is just so unique. I think the lineup of its talent and what it offers throughout the day is just so unique and so powerful and so important, and it's changing lives. You know, you hear during these breaks so many testimonies of lives that have been impacted and lives that have been changed and people who've now come to understand the truth and are in a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what this really is all about. And you know what? You were chosen to live at this time just as I was chosen to live at this time. So when you hear about, you know, stories like people not wanting to celebrate whiteness in the music, and when you hear about Supreme Court justices that say, I don't know what a woman is, I can't define that. When you hear about the macabre nature of what's going on in the culture right now with abortion, and I do want to touch on this for just a moment, because this is the issue of the day. And I know you're tired of it. I know you might be desensitized to it, but it's what calls down God's justice. It's what calls down his chastisement. We're a great nation, but don't think we will not be humbled. I talked to you yesterday about the state of Colorado enshrining abortion, right? Right up to birth. Shame on you, Colorado. Shame on you. You know, and shame on the citizenry. I know, I didn't have anything. Yeah, we get who we vote for. You get who you put into office. And I want to commend those states that are defending life. I want to commend, in a special way, the bishops of Mexico. I don't know if you heard this story. It's an important story to talk about as well. The legislature of the Mexican state of Sinaloa, it's where all those cartels are out of, right? They voted to legalize abortion up to 13 weeks. You know what the Diocese of Culiacan did? They announced that any Catholic politician who voted in favor of that law, you're not able to receive the Eucharist. You will not be able to receive or be a godparent. And let me just say, bravo, way to go, Your Excellencies, bravo. You know, they said, I'd like to see some of that here in the U.S. And it's not to bash our bishops. I'm a defender of them. I take a bullet for them. I love our faith and I love our shepherds. We need to pray for them. And you as a vote, as a citizen, you need to vote for people who are well-formed so we don't have these issues. The bishops, they issued a letter to Catholic politicians, and they say, today we've been scandalized by the public betrayal of the church's teaching on faith and morals through legislators who call themselves Catholic. How can a Catholic who openly promotes and is in favor of policies contrary to life come to Mass and approach and take communion, they ask. And the document goes on. It rejects the justification of those who personally, you know, believe in the immorality of abortion, but they favor policies. Oh, I personally don't believe in abortion. No, no. But I, you know, I got to vote the way my constituent wants, you know. That's a bunch of BS. You know, it's baloney. The encyclical went on to ultimately, you know, quote Evangelium Vitae by St. John Paul II. And they go through what the church clearly teaches. I just wanted to commend those bishops for that. In Spain, they're talking about criminalizing prayer near abortion facilities. The state of Vermont, they are looking at a constitutional amendment that will enshrine abortion in their state's constitution. It's crazy. In the city of Chicago, one final story here. My colleague John Morales this morning had a great conversation. I want to share part of that with you. There's a pro-life group. They've obtained about 115 aborted babies from a driver for a medical waste company. They got this last March. He had the intention of giving the unborn children a dignified funeral and burial. And five of the babies appeared to be of late-term gestation. I hope the police do something about this. John had an opportunity to speak to Eric Scheidler, a great pro-life advocate from the Chicago area. Here's part of that conversation. Eric breaks down what's happening with these illegally aborted babies in D.C. Check this out.
Well, this was just two pro-life activists out on the sidewalk outside an abortion facility who had this opportunity to talk to the driver from Curtis Bay Electricity. Now, something to understand about this particular waste medical waste company, Curtis Bay, they have an electric plant. So they're incinerating medical waste to generate electricity, which is generally speaking a good thing. You know, it's an efficient thing. It gets rid of garbage. It also gets, you know, gets electricity generated for the city of Baltimore. But we've known for years that Curtis Bay picks up from abortion facilities, and what else could they be picking up but the corpses of our aborted brothers and sisters, and then burning them at this electric plant. So the city of Baltimore is getting some of its electricity. It's a statistically small amount, but it's just grisly to think that a single volt is being generated by the burning up of the corpses of unborn children. So that's part of the backstory to this whole grisly episode. So Lauren and Teresa were outside of this place. They talked to the driver, were able to get this box, and then they took it back to Lauren's apartment and videotaped themselves opening it up. So they were like, let's not even open this until we're recording everything and we have more witnesses. They brought some of their associates together and went through and looked at these babies. What they discovered, I mean, it was horrifying enough to discover these 110 little containers of tiny, tiny little babies that were aborted, you know, at 6 weeks, at 8 weeks, at 10 weeks. At the bottom of this box, they find these five large containers. One of the corpses in one of the containers at the bottom of this box had all the signs of an illegal late-term partial birth abortion or dilation and extraction where they, it's going to sound horrible, guys, but we have to be able to confirm this. We look at a crucifix every time we go to Mass. So we Christians, we Catholics above all, have got to have the gut, the heart, the faith to face this kind of stuff, right? So this baby, the back of its neck had a gash like you would get from a scissors being jabbed into the brain area. The brain cage had been emptied out and the skull collapsed. That is exactly how a partial birth, late-term abortion is performed, where the body is pulled out, the head is too large to get out, and so they have to poke the back of the neck to suck out the brain matter to get the skull to collapse and come through the birth canal. That's illegal. So there's every evidence that this abortion facility, Surgery Center in Washington, D.C., is performing illegal abortions. Others of the babies were so late in the pregnancy that there was even question that they may have been born alive, especially because one of these children was on call. That is to say, was wrapped up in the amniotic sac, which was still intact. This is a very rare thing that occasionally happens. It's been known for centuries. You know, babies who were born with a caul. Some cultures saw it as a sign of good luck or bad luck. So this child was still in the amniotic sac. How is that even possible? without some kind of a induction abortion, and maybe that child was born alive, which would be easy to find out. All you have to do is test any of these corpses to see if the lungs ever received any air. If there's evidence of a single breath, then we know this baby was born alive. Was it given assistance or just stuffed into a bucket? So there's evidence that not only did horrifying acts that we as Catholics recognize as is immoral beyond, you know, description, but this may have been, there may have been illegal abortions done. Sadly, the medical facility, the medical police officers from the medical examiner's office in D.C. immediately came out the next day and said, there's no evidence that any laws were broken, Washington laws were broken here. And that's the last we've heard from them. So we're calling on the city of Washington police to actually do an autopsy on each and every one of these bodies. And we're also calling on them to release those bodies for burial. Now, the 110 first trimester babies, they have already been buried, thank God. There was a funeral held for all of them. There was a naming ceremony. Every one of these children received a name, the last gift of love we could give them before burying them. These last five need to be examined. Justice needs to be done for the illegality involved in this, and they need to be buried. So that's what's going on. That's the backstory of what we're calling for right now.
You know, I often think that the storm rages even more violently before the victory. And right now, I've never seen such insanity in our culture. I believe that the Dobbs case, I believe that Roe v. Wade is going to become history. I do. It will inevitably, no doubt about it. Some people were wondering whether or not it'll happen in June. I tend to believe it's going to happen in June. I mean, Father Rocky, of course, has been praying the rosary. He's doing, what, a 450-day rosary novena. Prayer changes things, right? We've been joining him in that. We've been praying the chaplet for it. Life will be victorious in the end. But I loved what Eric said there. You know, we look at the cross every day. It's a bloody instrument, right? We saw Christ on there. A lot of people don't like hearing the descriptions or what goes down. I think it was Father Frank Pavone who once said, abortion in this country will never come to an end until we see it for what it really is. It has been so invisible and so sanitized. So my thanks to Eric Scheidler for all that he's done, and my thanks to John Morales. If you want to hear that whole interview, you can go to relevantradio.com. Check out Morning Air's podcast. You can hear that whole conversation. I have to take a short break. When we come back, Michael New will join us, and you're more than welcome to dial in too. 888-914-9149. That's your direct line into the conversation. It is always good to have you here. Also, on the other side, when we return, Dr. John Bergsma will be stopping by. There was another archaeological discovery, a biblical archaeological discovery we'll share with you. I love it. Stay with me.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, good afternoon. Coming up in about 35 minutes or so, we'll pray the chaplet. Hope you can join me for that. Right now, if you're just tuning in, taking a look at some unbelievable stories from the state of Vermont looking at a constitutional amendment to enshrine death in their constitution to the Mexican bishops telling Catholic politicians you can't receive communion, to Spain talking about criminalizing, you know, sidewalk counseling, to the city of Chicago and Washington, D.C., and places all across the country where this continues to go on. You just heard Eric Scheidler with John Morales. One of the regular contributors on the program is a guy named Michael New. He's a research associate at the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America. Of course, an associate scholar there at the Charlotte Lozier Institute. That's a great group. You can check him out. Follow him at Michael New. He wrote a piece just recently, and I'll link over to it, taking a look at some of the polling that has been released recently. The Wall Street Journal released a national poll, and they are finding substantial public support for protecting preborn children. And I think that's great news. Where are we as a country? That's the big question. Are we more pro-life or are we more pro-death? and how will things shake out? Because June will be a major, major month, and a huge decision will come from the Supreme Court. Michael, it's good to have you with me again. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Thanks for having me.
It's always a delight. Yeah, a lot going on. I read your piece this morning, and I know you have laid out some very interesting data there regarding the pulse of the American people when it comes to life. Break it down for everyone. Where are we as a nation? How does it break down by political ideology? I mean, where are we as a nation in general?
Yeah, sure. I mean, most Americans, you know, really don't like abortion, really. And they are sympathetic to laws that would protect preborn children. And the Wall Street Journal did a poll last week asking what people thought about laws that would protect preborn children after 15 weeks gestation. That's very salient. Mississippi passed a law like that, and that's a law that the Supreme Court is deciding the constitutionality of. The Wall Street Journal poll found that these laws that protect preborn children after 15 weeks gestation enjoy plurality support. 48% in favor, 43% opposed, and that's consistent with other polls we've seen. Marquette University, their law school, has conducted three polls on this issue since September 2021. Two of the three found that these 15-week abortion bans enjoy majority support. Harvard conducted the poll late last year about the Dobbs case. They found that 56% of people either want the Supreme Court to uphold the 15-week ban or go even further and overturn Roe v. Wade altogether. So laws that protect preborn children enjoy a lot of public support.
Yeah, so lots going on across the country. Vermont, I know you've been following that as well. What do you think is going to happen in that state? Do you think they'll be successful in a constitutional amendment or not based on this data?
That's really hard to say. I mean, Vermont, you know, obviously the data I just presented is national data. Obviously, states vary in terms of their ideology. Vermont tends to be a very liberal state politically. But I think pro-lifers have a good chance of succeeding in Vermont. I mean, even in liberal states, there's no big push for late-term abortion. You know, people are not comfortable with second and third trimester abortions really anywhere. I don't really know, haven't analyzed the Vermont amendment carefully, but if it would call for taxpayer funding of abortion, that polls very poorly as well. So I think pro-lifers in Vermont have a chance to win. Obviously, it's a tougher state than, say, Alabama or Mississippi would be. But I still think that, again, pro-lifers should be active and should push back in Vermont.
Hey, Michael, what do you make of what happened in Washington, D.C.? You know, the 115 bodies of babies had been, obtained. Of course, there's a call right now to look into those five remaining bodies. Fill me in on what's going on there. Those five babies appear to be late-term gestation, and they're in the possession, if I understand correctly, with the D.C. police, Washington, D.C. police, and I don't know whether any legal action will come from this or not. What's going on in D.C.?
Right. It's been challenging. I actually know both Lauren Handy and Teresa Bukovnik. I mean, Lauren Handy is the woman who recovered these unborn children. Lauren, I helped organize sidewalk counseling outside the D.C. Planned Parenthood. Lauren is very faithful. She's in front of abortion clinics several days a week trying to offer alternatives to women in need. And, her main goals when she obtained the remains of these children was to, one, try to identify misconduct on the part of the abortionist, and, two, make sure these children received a proper burial. So right now, they're in the 110 were properly buried. There was a funeral for them, and they're buried and given the respect they deserve. Five of the later-term aborted children are now in the custody of the D.C. police. And we want a proper autopsy. We want an investigation. You know, I think there's at least good reason to suggest that some of these children may have been born alive and then killed. There's also evidence suggesting that maybe a partial birth abortion was done, which would be illegal under federal law. So we would like an investigation from the Department of Justice, if possible. We also like the D.C. police to do a proper and full investigation. There's going to be a rally tomorrow, Friday, at noon, in front of the D.C. Medical Examiner's Office. That's at 401 E Street Southwest. That's 401 E Street Southwest. Listeners in the D.C. area are welcome and encouraged to attend. It's being sponsored by Purple Sash Revolution, Stanton Healthcare, Priest for Life, CPAC, Live Action. A number of great pro-life groups will be there. So we're really just trying to put some pressure on D.C. government to give this situation the investigation it really deserves.
Well, keep up your good work. We're grateful for you, and we need you. Final thoughts here, though. I have a moment or two left. I'm curious about the Dobbs decision. What do you think is going to happen? Shake out there. A lot of people are divided on it. I tend to be very hopeful.
I'm cautiously optimistic. I mean, the oral arguments were on December 1st, and based on the questions, you know, that the judges asked, it seems that, you know, there's a lot of sympathy for upholding this law and a fair amount of sympathy for overturning Roe v. Wade. Now, keep in mind, our margins are thin, and one thing that concerns us is Justice Roberts. I think Justice Roberts is probably comfortable protecting preborn children after 15 weeks gestation. I think he's less comfortable with reversing Roe, yeah. And he would only need to peel off one of those other conservative judges. So I'm encouraging every listener you have, please pray for all the Supreme Court justices by name. You know, it's an important decision. You know, we could protect thousands, if not millions, of unborn children if this goes our way. So we just need to be prayerful and just hope for the best.
Well, I'm with you, Michael. Thank you for your time today. Again, if people want to follow you, I know on Twitter, it's at Michael J. New. That's N-E-W. At Michael J.
Actually, Michael underscore J underscore New.
So. Oh, there you go. Well, thank you. That's even better. Make sure we get it right. Some other Michael J. New would be getting their followers. Yep. Michael underscore J underscore
No, New. Michael. Michael All underscore right. J underscore New.
See, Michael, I just totally confused everybody, including myself. Yep. So right. One last time.
Go
let's see if
me.
I get it right. At Michael underscore yep. J underscore New. All right, we got
Correct.
It.
Hey, you got it.
Michael, thanks. We'll catch up again soon. I appreciate you being here.
Thanks for having me.
That's Michael New, and you can check him out, of course, scholar there at the Charlotte Lozier Institute and intimately connected with what's happening in D.C. I just want to pick up on one thing he said, and then Dr. John Bergman is going to be stopping by, and we'll change gears. Michael's so right. We need to pray. I mean, he talked about Justice Roberts, right? We need to pray for the Supreme Court. You know, there is a great bishop that has come out, and really all of our bishops, but Archbishop Joseph Naumann of the Archdiocese of Kansas City, he wrote a piece where there was a piece written about what he said recently, I should say, and he says, we're at a pivotal moment. He says, it's really important for we Catholics to pray more, to intercede more for the justice, but also for ourselves, that we can be the society that really reverences the human person. And as we have just talked about, you know, the pro-life movement eagerly awaits the decision of the Supreme Court. Michael says he's optimistic. He's hopeful. I am too. Father Rocky, as I've been saying, has been praying his rosary every night. He's done a 450-day rosary novena. I tend to believe in the power of prayer. I think it's going to be overturned. U.S. bishops have joined with faith leaders all across the country to pray. Archbishop Naumann is saying, now more than ever, though, it is important that we pray. Prayer's got to be the foundation of everything we do with all of our efforts, he said. And of course, he pointed out to the great example of Jesus in the gospel. What did Christ do? Think about it for a second. He often went off, right? He went off in private. He went off to places of solitude so he could pray before fulfilling the mission that God has entrusted him to. Look, I'm just as guilty maybe as you are. The day is overwhelming. The schedule is tight. The demands on life, on you as a mother, a father, a son, daughter, whatever, a colleague, a leader, a business person. If you let the day take control, there'll be no time, right? You've got to carve out just a few minutes and pray, whether it's in the car on the way to that meeting or whether when you wake up in the morning or a few minutes after Mass, or just got to make that time for prayer. And you have to fast, because I really believe, as Christ told us in the Gospel of Matthew, certain demons can only be cast out through what? Through prayer and fasting. I believe this culture of death, I believe it's so deeply rooted in the demonic, so deeply rooted in the demonic. That's why we see such frenzy going on right now. States all over the place. It's wild. It is going to be prayer and fasting that will allow us to defeat this, you know? And persistent prayer, it opens doors. There's no doubt about it. Final thought, and then we'll get Dr. Bergsman's take on this as well. When it comes to fasting, I know it's hard. And believe me, I struggle with it. It used to be very easy for me. I used to be able to do it without any sacrifice at all. It's been real cross for me lately. But it's really important. And I want to invite you, as we get close to the Triduum and maybe in the days ahead, just to make some small sacrifices. Start small and you can build big. But when we fast, part of what we're doing is you know, uniting that suffering that we're going to go through, that sacrifice, to that of the Lord's on the cross. And the power of our intercessory prayer becomes amplified. When you fast, it creates space in your life. And some of the things that we turn to for comfort instead of God, fasting will open up those spaces in your life to turn towards God. It will transform you. It'll deepen your spirituality. It'll deepen your prayer life. It'll deepen your trust. So please pray, all right? I'm going to leave you on that note. Fast if you can, but especially pray, especially for this case. We're weeks away now from the Supreme Court making that decision. I like what Michael said. Pray particularly for those Supreme Court justices. Archbishop Naumann said, look, I think it certainly is a demon in our society, and that prayer and fasting are going to be necessary for us to expel this demon that ultimately attacks the sacredness of life. So my gratitude to His Excellency for his words. Hey, one of the things I always love to look at, one of the things that always inspire me is how time gives up its secrets. You know, a lot of people, when they look at Scripture, they think, you know, how real is some of this? What evidence do we have that what we're reading is based in truth? Is it all a story? At the end of March, the Associates for Biblical Research published a curse. I know that sounds strange, right? It wasn't their curse. The curse was written in Hebrew. It was inscribed on a small leaden amulet, a little tablet. It was found, I guess in 2019 is when they discovered it, amongst other materials excavated. And it's 40 letters in Hebrew and only 23 words when translated to English. And it's very telling. Where it was found, what it reveals, oh, I love it all. And here to help us better understand this discovery and all that has been coming to light in recent months and years is Dr. John Bergsma, longtime friend of this program. I'm so grateful to have him here with me today. He's a professor of theology at the great Franciscan University of Steubenville. He's an author, and of course, you can check him out online at CatholicBibleTeacher.com, CatholicBibleTeacher.com. Doc, good to have you back. Good afternoon.
Absolutely, Drew. It's great to be on with you.
Well, I love these stories. You and I have talked about everything from Sodom and Gomorrah to Noah to other archaeological finds. Came across this story, and I thought, man, that'd be interesting to get your take on. Fill us in right now on not only this curse, but ultimately, you know, some of the other things that are now being discovered. I know that this curse, I think, was recorded near the end of Deuteronomy, but fill us in on the story. Fill us in on the details.
Yeah, so, Drew, this is really a stupendous discovery that confirms something that at least a few of us in biblical scholarship have been insisting on for a long time, which is that the people of Israel were highly literate compared to the peoples around them and had been literate for most of their history. Now, there's ever since, you know, the middle 1800s in Europe, there's been a kind of an anti-Jewish and an anti-Christian movement within biblical scholarship that wants to say that the Old Testament is largely fictitious and that the heart of the Old Testament and the accounts specifically about Moses and the laws, like those were not written in ancient times. And one of the reasons they were not was that the people of Israel weren't even literate in ancient times. And so the whole topic of literacy among ancient Israel has been very controversial. It's kind of ironic, Drew. I think that they were one of the most highly literate peoples in ancient times. And they're the only ancient people whose literature we still read to this day. And I think that they were an early adopter of an early technological breakthrough, which was writing on animal skin. You know, the older thing to do was write on clay tablets, which are very heavy, very thick, very hard to lug around. But then, you know, there was this development of the technology of writing on animal skins. I think that the Israelites jumped on that new technology. But the downside of that was animal skins deteriorate over time, and so we don't have the records of much of their ancient writings. But Drew, this discovery is astounding because we have several lines of a curse that is called in the name of the Lord God, written on a little lead tablet from Mount Ebal in the traditional territory of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this, in fact, Drew, what makes it so astounding is the Bible in Deuteronomy 27 associates this mountain, Ebal, where this tablet was found, with cursing, because Moses commands that when the tribes go into the territory of Israel, some of the tribes are going to go on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses, and some of the tribes are going to go on Mount Gerizim and pronounce blessings. And now, sure enough, we have found a tablet with curses called down in the name of the Lord. And it's got the spelling of the traditional, you know, YHWH, which is the divine name of the God of Israel, is on this tablet. And Drew, this tablet comes from before the time of the monarchy, before the time of David.
Wow.
And it's showing that at that early point in Israel's history, they could read and they could write, and they were making sacred texts, you know, which is, of course, what we probably all have believed all along, those of us that are Bible-believing Christians. But it's nice to have this external verification against, you know, folks that are critical.
So this is, from at least what I read, is this one of the oldest inscriptions in Hebrew found so far? I mean, is this the earliest Hebrew inscription?
This is the oldest inscription in Israelite Hebrew that we have discovered. You know, the fact that it has the spelling of the name of God in it, you know, allows us to say, you know, this is not some kind of similar language from one of the neighboring peoples. No, this is specifically Israelite, because they're the only ones that worshipped,
wow,
you know, the God whose name is spelt this way. And so this is the earliest writing by an identifiable, you know, Israelite author that we have, that we've dug up. So astounding.
So 3,200 years ago, three millennia plus.
Right.
And that puts it in the time of the judges, right? So,
yeah.
It is the controversy, right? No, go ahead, Doctor. Your thoughts. Go ahead.
Sure. I mean, it's the time of the judges, or even, you know, the time of Joshua. It's somewhere in there. It's somewhere in that, you know, time of those two books, the conquest or the immediate aftermath. But before, it seems to be before the time of Saul and David.
Weren't there skeptics who questioned the Davidic period? And maybe I'm wrong on that altogether, but there was other archaeological finds, I think, recently that we talked about that validated that. So this goes even back further than that, right? So the Bible keeps giving up its secrets then, I guess. Or there's more validation to its authenticity, which is pretty cool.
It is, yeah. No, you're right about that, Drew. You're absolutely right. You know, when I was in seminary back in the 90s, there was this popular movement that was ready to just throw David under the bus and say that everything about his reign was fictitious. I could never believe that, because if you read the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, so much of it is so detailed. It sounds like eyewitness testimony. It's really hard to believe that some later author came along and just made all this stuff up. And some of it's not very flattering about David,
right,
you know, regardless. So that speaks to its authenticity right there. But then, you know, back in the 90s, and this was a big sensation when I was in the Protestant seminary, back before I came into the church, Drew, there was discovered what was called the Tel Dan Stele, which is this inscription from far to the north, the traditional tribal territory of Dan up near Galilee. They found an inscription there that had David's name on it. It referred to, you know, the kingdom of David, or the house of David. And so that was astounding, because that was the first time that David's name had occurred in a non-biblical document that we had dug up, you know, from an archaeological site. And then subsequently, his name was found elsewhere as well. So that whole movement to throw David under the bus has kind of passed away. And now people are, you know, grudgingly admitting, yeah, you know, David existed. And now this find is you know, really sensational.
I love it. My guest today is Dr. John Bergsma. He's an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's been a longtime contributor here on Relevant Radio, this program, an expert on biblical archaeology. And I'll tell you what, I only have a few minutes with him, but I do want to open the phones for you. If you have a question, a comment, you want to join the conversation, it's a good time to get in. I'll give you the number. It's 888-914-9149. You can call now. It's 888-914-9149. We'll be back with more conversation right after this. Stay with us. Today's show brought to you in part by Sony Pictures production, Father Stu. This biopic shares the conversion and ordination of Stuart Long in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th.
Tell one friend about the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
I'm not holding a small cup, Drew. I'm handing holding an extra large cup.
A bucket.
Every weekday at 4 Eastern, 1 Pacific on Relevant Radio.
That's right. Coming up in a few minutes, we will pray the chaplet. Always love to do that with you. Again, I heard a little ad running for the Israel trip. I hope you'll check it out. There's more information by going to relevantradio.com/Holy Land. relevantradio.com/Holy Land, or you can probably go to my homepage here at the network as well. It'd be great to travel with everybody. If you're just joining me, my guest today, Dr. John Bergsma. He's been to the Holy Land many times. He's run many pilgrimages there. He's an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls and is here to bring us up to speed on some of the latest archaeological discoveries that underline and add emphasis to the truth and the reality of sacred scripture. And Doctor, it's good to have you with us today. Let's go to the phones. I know time's going to fly here. We'll grab a couple quick calls. And by the way, people want to check you out. Best way to do that before we do that, what's the best website for you? Catholic Bible Teacher?
CatholicBibleTeacher.com. Yeah, that's easy to get to me.
And your book's available there too?
Yeah, they can click through. They'll find links to online store through Catholic Productions out of New Orleans, where they can order autographed copies of books. It's a good place to make touch base.
I like that. Get an autographed copy. Awesome. All right. It's CatholicBibleTeacher.com. Let's start with, Haddonfield, New Jersey. Marianne's waiting to talk with you. Hi, Marianne.
Good afternoon. I'm wondering if you could provide an example of these curses that you're talking about in this discovery.
Great.
There's no specific curses mentioned. It's a kind of a repetitive text. It says, cursed, 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 cursed be you by the Lord. You will be cursed by the Lord. Cursed, cursed, cursed. So it's
you will surely die.
It repeats it again and again. Not too original, and it doesn't mention anything specific, like the fleas of a thousand buffalo, or whatever is going to happen to you. But leaves it up to God, I guess. Whatever's going to happen to you.
It curses whole power. I do believe that. And it's interesting to see that inscribed. 40 letters in Hebrew, 23 words when translated into English. Candace in New Jersey, you're on with Dr. Bergsma. Good afternoon.
Hi, Dr. Bergsma. I was wondering if you think this might be related to the ancient tradition of the Golem, G-O-L-E-M, since it's such a tiny leaden tablet inscribed and folded that maybe it was placed in the mouth, therefore imbuing the Golem with power. So I think people should be very careful spiritually discussing this and the handling of the item itself. Thank you. Bye.
Okay.
Yeah. Very interesting. Not sure if there's a Golem tradition that can be validated or that we have direct evidence for within the Israelite tradition. But again, as I mentioned at the top of the show, it is very fascinating that we find this cursed tablet on the very mountain that in the text of Deuteronomy is associated with the curses of the covenant. And what to make of that, we'll see as we go forward and maybe learn more about this tablet and learn more about the site. But it may have been that in ancient Israel, since that was the place where the covenant curses were pronounced when the covenant was reaffirmed between God and Israel when they crossed over into the land of Israel, that that maybe people subsequently went up on that mountain to ask God to deal with their enemies, as it were, who were afflicting them.
Great theory. All right, we'll go to Brian. He's got a good question for you, too. He's listening in Lawrenceville, New Jersey. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Drew. Hi, Dr. Bergsma. Thanks very much for taking my call. Well, you mentioned with the text of the curse reading in that sort of triple curse of cursed, cursed, cursed. And I always think of, a triple blessing and sort of what is the significance of that triple or even of like the material on which we found the curse itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Great questions. Well, yeah. I mean, I think the lead was expensive and a little bit unusual, and this is why it's preserved, because most of the curses would have been written on parchment, which, of course, is animal skin that decays. The triple cursing, you know, this calls to mind, for example, the triple holy that we see in Isaiah 6. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Hebrew language doesn't have superlatives, so you can't do what you do in Latin with the isma ending, which means most, you know. So the Hebrew language has to use other ways of conveying the idea of most or greatest or et cetera. And one of those ways is to repeat, especially the threefold repetition would mean the superlative or the maximum of some kind of action or quality. So this triple curse means the maximum curse on, you know, whoever is being, you know, called under this punishment. It refers to death. You will die cursed. Cursed you shall surely die. It's set up in a balanced structure, and this is important also in ancient times, where the beginning and the end would be the same, and then the second and the second to the end would be the same. They would do this in poetry, and you see that reflected in this curse structure here.
Yeah, you know, I was in Israel years ago. I was there twice. I'm going back, as you heard, and if anyone wants information, there's more information at relevantradio.com/ Holy Land. But there was a guy there that told me that when, I guess, was it the Israelites, or if somebody wanted to be divorced, all they had to say to their spouse was, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." They had to say it three times. Are you familiar with that, or am I remembering that incorrectly?
No, that's Muslim law.
That's Muslim law.
Okay. Drew. Yeah, yeah. If a husband can divorce his wife by repeating three times, "I divorce you." So,
wow, it's easy.
And But there were other practices like that in antiquity too, and a little bit sad, but it wasn't that hard to get rid of one's wife in ancient times. And our Lord, of course, speaks rather strongly against that.
Yes.
Matthew 19.
I said, "Well, doctor, it's always good to have you with me. We're going to pray the chaplet here in a minute, and I will remember your intentions along with mine. But I always appreciate how much time you give us, and I always love the fact you can make sense out of some of these great mysteries of our faith. So thanks for being here, and look forward to the next time we talk."
Absolutely. Thanks, Drew. Thanks for having me on.
You got
Bye-bye.
It. It's Dr. John Bergsma. Check him out at johnbergsma.com, and that's B-E-R-G-S-M-A. Or CatholicBibleTeacher.com. He's got some great books. I know he's been to the Holy Land many times, and who knows, he might even be going back. I'll tell you what, we're going to pray the chaplet when I return. This stuff to me is absolutely fascinating. There have been lots of archaeological finds. 4 years ago, there was a discovery of an exploding meteor that wiped out a series of cities at the south end of the Dead Sea. And they believe that was the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how they met their fiery fate, right? I think 3 years ago, they unearthed a signet seal, and it revealed the identity of somebody mentioned in biblical text. 2 years ago, we talked to Dr. Bergsma about DNA studies that confirmed aspects of the biblical description of the Philistines' origin. So how many times will the Bible be proven right before people accept it? I don't know. But in our modern era, our modern age, keeps giving up its secrets, and I love it. Keep learning more. God exists. He wants you to be in a relationship with Him. He's an intimate part of our life here on earth, and prayerfully we'll be with Him for all eternity. When we come back, let's pray together, and we'll implore the great mercy of God.